Take your Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. This morning we're working with verses 41 through chapter 21 and verse 4. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the disciples were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let's pray. Lord, we are indeed grateful to be in your house this morning, grateful to be before your word. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us today. Help us to hear you, to receive you. Help us to be obedient to you. We pray that you would be with our children, those working with them. We ask, Lord, that you would anoint their time as well. Draw us all nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, most of you know that Jesus has been teaching in the temple. That the place we're at in Luke, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. His disciples were celebrating him as king, coming in the name of the Lord, praising him, expecting to see God's kingdom come. Before Jesus got into Jerusalem, he paused over the city, stopped, and basically wept. He cried over Jerusalem because he knew that they didn't recognize him and that this was God's time of salvation for them. God was visiting them. He was the answer to their prayers, and they didn't get it. And so he's brokenhearted over this city. And he goes into the city, and the first place he goes is the temple. And when he sees what's going on in the temple, he sees that there's a lot of buying, a lot of selling, a lot of stuff going on. But there's not prayer going on. And it was supposed to be a house of prayer. It was supposed to be a place where people worshiped the Lord, where they heard from the Lord, where they brought all of life to God. And instead, there's all of this commerce taking place. People trying to buy and sell, making sure they got the right sacrifices. I mean, just going through all of the stuff that kind of had to be done. But in doing all of that, they're not really paying attention to what is supposed to be done in terms of being a place of prayer. So Jesus causes a major disruption. He drives out the buyers. He drives out the merchants, the sellers, the money changers, and just kind of stops everything. Now, only for a moment, but it's a stop. It's a major disruption. And so then he's back, and he's teaching the next day. And the leaders come up to Jesus, and they want to know, where did you get the authority to do this? Where do you get the authority to teach the way you're teaching? Because we sure didn't give you authority. We didn't give you the authority to interrupt. We didn't give you the authority to stop everything that's going on. Where did you get the authority to do this? We didn't give it to you. And Jesus said, "Well, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. Where did John get his authority? From heaven, or was it from men?" And of course, they don't want to answer. And so Jesus has kind of turned things on them, and they're on the defensive because they know if they say that, well, John had his authority from man, the crowd would reject them and wouldn't pay them any attention. And then if they say that, no, his authority came from heaven, then Jesus will say, why didn't you listen to him? So they refuse to answer Jesus. Jesus says, I won't answer you. Jesus addresses them with a parable. And the parable is basically to point out where he gets authority from. His authority comes from the Father. And it's a parable of the tenants who are working the vineyard, and they don't want to recognize that the produce of the vineyard, the fruit of the vineyard, actually belongs to the owner of the vineyard. And they're basically trying to take over the vineyard, and they even kill the son, thinking that if we kill the son, then we can own it for ourselves. And of course, everybody knows that nobody would get away with something like that. The leadership realizes that Jesus is talking about them, and he's talking about himself. And they're thinking, we got to get rid of this guy. And so what they try to do is they try to trap him with some questions. One of the questions we looked at a few weeks ago, they want to know whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And Jesus says, well, show me a denarius. Whose image is on it? And Jesus caught him. That he says, okay, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and render to God what's God's. And the point is not just the temple, not just Israel as a people, but yourselves. That we're created in the image of God. That just as God's image is on us, we need to render unto God what is God's, just as giving to Caesar was Caesar's. So they back off. They know that they missed their chance to get Jesus. He somehow avoided that trap. Another group steps up. It's the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are kind of a bunch that's in power. They're elite. They're aristocratic. They know how power works. They broker power with Roman authorities and other powerful rulers, and so they are brokering, they're brokers of power, and they don't believe in the resurrection, and so they want to make Jesus kind of look like a fool because Jesus is talking about this coming new world. And so they have their question, that you got seven brothers and one wife, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And we won't go into all of it. We looked at that last week. But Jesus basically points out that they don't get it. That they don't get that this world is different from the world to come. And they don't want to get it. Because if they really believed in this coming new world, this coming kingdom, then they would have to change how they live now. And right now, they like how they're living. They like the power that they have. They like the prestige that they have. They like the money that they have. And so they don't want to change. And so they kind of refuse or scoff at the whole notion that there's a coming kingdom, a new day coming. They don't want that day to come. And so Jesus kind of puts them in their place and confronts them with the reality of God's power to bring that day and that it is coming. So everybody's kind of backed off of Jesus now. All the different groups, they kind of had their chance to try to trap him publicly and make him say something that they can turn against him. And he's come through every situation. And now Jesus kind of goes what we might call on the offensive, but I think he's really been on the offensive the whole way through. That with every time they tried to trap him, he flipped things so that they would have to look at themselves and would have to, they'd either have to repent or keep going further away from him. Well, he has a question for them now. They're kind of silent. And his question is this. Look back with me to verse 41. How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So let me try to explain the question and then help us to see the issue. So the question is simply, how is it that David calls the Messiah Lord if the Messiah is David's son? Now here's kind of a little bit of the cultural background that normally a father would never address his son as Lord, because that would put the son elevated above the father. And so there's no way that a son is going to ever be called Lord by their father. And yet the Messiah is understood to be the son of David. The son of David, based on a promise made to David by God that we first read back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says to David, your son is going to be as a son to me, and I will be as a father to him, and he'll have an everlasting kingdom, and he'll be the one to build my temple. And then this promise gets picked up on at various times along the way. The passage of Brother Mickey read for us, Isaiah had picked up on that. And when it talks about, you know, a branch out of the root of Jesse, they're talking about a new son of David that's going to be this king, this anointed one who is going to rule with justice. And he's not going to be deceived, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to be a kingdom of peace. And so they're all looking for this son of David. And so Jesus' question is, well, okay, how can the Messiah be son of David if David himself calls him Lord? Because you never call your son Lord. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, David is saying, the Lord God said to my Lord, talking about his son, to sit on the throne at his right hand. And so it's really a perplexing question that Jesus is putting before them. It's kind of a riddle, if you will. It looks like it's a contradiction that if the Messiah really is the son of David, then why is David calling him Lord? You just would not do that. What's the meaning of that? What's the riddle? Well, the riddle is basically this, that the Messiah is more than the son of David. The Messiah is the son of David. The Messiah is of the line of David. But to think about the Messiah, the Christ, as simply one more son of David, that's to reduce the Messiah to one more political ruler. Okay, is this making sense? Are you seeing what Jesus is trying to do? Jesus is trying to blow up their concept of the Messiah because they have been so focused on one aspect of the Messiah, son of David, that all they can think about is basically an earthly kingdom. That all they can think about is one more political rule. So Jesus asks them this riddle to try to help them to begin to think bigger. That, wow, when they think about the Messiah, they just can't think about David's throne being reestablished in Jerusalem. They need to start thinking about, you know, the Lord, the King of Kings, the one who's going to come, and through him, God is going to bring this whole future into the present. They need to start thinking bigger. Now, I don't know if that's kind of clicking or not, but it helps me to think about it this way a little bit. That on the one hand, you have son of David, and what Jesus is contrasting that with, or where the riddle comes in, it's kind of like son of David versus exalted Lord. And when they think son of David, what they're thinking about is David's throne being reestablished. And instead of being under Roman rule, now they're under David's rule. And Rome would actually be brought in under David's rule. And it would be kind of an opportunity for payback, an opportunity for vengeance, an opportunity to grow in power and wealth and all of that stuff. And it would be kind of like flipping the world upside down, but it's still the world. And it would just be flipping the world so that now you have a different group up on top in power, but still the same kind of world. Are you tracking with me? So it's just kind of a rearrangement of the pieces. And instead of Rome being on the top and, you know, Israel being on the bottom with this son of David, now those pieces get shifted and the son of David and his throne are on the top. And so if you're connected with him, good day for you. That now you have power, now you have wealth, now you have what you wanted. And if you're part of Rome or those who have oppressed Israel, bad day for you. Now you're going to be oppressed and pay for what your people have done. I mean, this is what they were kind of hoping for. This is what they were looking for. And so when they talk son of David, they're thinking this kind of reversal, but it is very much a this world reversal. So it's not really a new day. It's just a rearrangement of the pieces and who's in power. Exalted Lord. Now that's a new day. That's one who has been elevated by God, seated at God's right hand. And what's in view here is basically, how is Jesus going to be exalted? He's going to be exalted through his crucifixion. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to ascend to the Father and be seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's through him, through his obedience to the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that this whole new world is coming. And Jesus' own resurrection is the indication that that future that's out there, it is breaking in and it's present. And it may not be here yet in its fullness, but it's coming. And Jesus has been lifted up and exalted and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what Jesus is talking about. So it's not simply a rearrangement of the pieces so that you still have corruption and you still have power games and you still have people trying to get ahead. And no, what he's talking about is this whole new world where he'll be exalted as Lord and where there'll be true peace and true justice and there'll be reconciliation, not just a rearrangement of pieces. So Jesus is trying to confront them. He's trying to throw that at them to get them to, I think, stop trying so hard to get somewhere in this world and to start living their lives so that they can be welcomed into that world and that they can receive that and be received into it when it comes in its fullness. See, all of these that were looking for a son of David believed, at some level at least, that if you had this new son of David that was exalted to this throne and able to establish this new political rule, that somehow they would be connected. Somehow that would get them somewhere in this world. It would get them above the Romans. It would get them above other neighbors. And so you have all of these different groups kind of vying to get somewhere and to be connected with that. And Jesus is trying to help us to realize, no, that there's a new world that's coming. And instead of trying to get somewhere in this world, what we actually need to be doing is getting ourselves lined up to be welcomed into that world. And that means lining ourselves up with Jesus and his ways and his practices and his values and his teachings. And this is where it begins to kind of get to me. Because it starts to call into question how we operate. It starts to call into question how I operate. Like, how often are we actually just trying to get somewhere here? Whether it's get more power, whether it's get more comfort, whether it's get more money, whether it's to get to this neighborhood or to get to that neighborhood. I mean, how often are we trying to just get somewhere here? And here's the really sticky part. So often in trying to get somewhere here, we play the games that you got to play to get somewhere here. And so whether that is bribery, whether that is cheating, whether that is somehow a lack of integrity, whether that's bowing down to this or bowing down to that or doing these things, that it's almost like we end up, in a sense, selling out to get somewhere here. And that's where it gets kind of shaky, that we are so desiring to get somewhere here in this world that we start to sell out. And we don't realize, no, that new world is coming. Don't sell out. Line yourself up with Jesus so that you're welcomed into it. The Sadducees, they sold out. They even gave up on that world coming. They sold out, sold themselves to whoever was in power so that they could be in power and that they could benefit from that power. They sold out because they were trying to get somewhere in this world. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus is going to name them out because they basically sell out. And through all of their emphasis on the law, and their emphasis on custom, they're basically selling out to prestige. Look how he goes on to speak to them. He gives this warning, verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law." Why? "They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." They're not really about God's coming kingdom. They're just about their own position, trying to get somewhere. They want honor. They want prestige. They want people to think highly of them. And so they compromise and they sell out and they do whatever they can to be looked upon highly and to have honor. And yet all along, what Jesus exposes is their greed. They devour widows' houses, all the time covering it with prayer. Okay, why did they sell out? They're so focused on being honored and recognized and having a place here that they'll do whatever it takes to get that, even if it means exploiting widows. When Jesus says, "Beware of this group of people," on the one hand, I get it. He's saying, beware of them, watch out for them, see them for who they are, recognize their hypocrisy, don't be fooled by them. You may even need to be on your guard financially so that you don't allow them to take advantage of you. Beware of them. Okay, I get that. I think that's a part of it. But I think this warning actually goes deeper. I think the warning, when he says beware of them, he's also saying beware that you don't become like them. Beware of them because they got no future. They've sold out. They've compromised with this world just to try to get a better place in this world, just to get better recognition, higher honor, more wealth. Beware of becoming like them. Maybe the Pharisees didn't have the same kind of political power that the Sadducees had, because the Sadducees had kind of sold out at a higher level. Okay, but the power that the Pharisees were after was basically power over their own little constituency, power over their own neighbors, power over the people that they lived with. I don't know how to ask it. How many people do you know that just in your own small world, they're power hungry? And they try to find ways to control other people, and they try to find ways to spin everything around them, so that no matter the conversation, they find a way to make themselves the center of it. So that no matter what's going on at work, somehow they find a way to make themselves the center. No matter the lunch conversation, all about learning how to spin everything around them so that they're at the center and everything becomes about them. Power games. Okay, in a sense, the Pharisees were like that. They would spin everything around religious regulations and cultural customs so that they could be at the center of it, above everybody. So they didn't sell out big time with Rome or the powers that be like the Sadducees did. But nonetheless, they sold out because they wanted to be the center of kind of the religious world and have everybody honoring them, and then they were using their power to exploit instead of build up. Okay, and the warning is not simply watch out for them, but I think even deeper, don't become them. Because how easy it is for us to become that way. And instead of it being somebody else finding a way to spin everything around them, we end up being the one to find a way to spin everything around us. and controlling everybody else's life, and then using that power to even manipulate, to get what we want, to exploit, even to devour other people at their point of need. Do you see Jesus' warning? It's so easy to get caught up in getting somewhere in this world. Whether it's getting somewhere with our friends, whether it's getting somewhere at work, whether it's getting somewhere with our family, getting somewhere in our neighborhood. It's so easy to fall into that trap of trying to find a way to get up in the world. And oftentimes to get up in this world, it only comes about through exploiting somebody else. Through putting them down, through taking advantage of a weakness, through somehow trading places. And Jesus is saying, no, don't think about the coming kingdom simply in David terms, in political terms of this world. Think about the coming kingdom in terms of the exalted Lord. And learning to realign life so that you're ready to receive that kingdom. Beware of becoming like them. Business is going on at the temple. People are bringing their offerings. And Jesus can't help but notice how the wealthy are coming and giving these, you know, very healthy offerings. And then he sees this widow. And this widow passes by the place where they drop their offering off. And she puts in two small coins. And they're really not worth anything. But Jesus makes this comment. It's chapter 21, verse 3. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Everyone else, giving out of their wealth, plenty left over to live on. And yet here's this widow, and she gives out of her poverty two coins. The only two coins she had. Now, I don't know about you, but man, I just think about that, and this whole thing is just tough. On the one hand, you got the people who are kind of calculated givers. And I fully get that you're blessed, and you're thinking, okay, how much can I give? And you give it, and it might look like a lot, but at the same time, you've calculated all this out, and you got plenty left to live on, and it's not like you're really having to trust in God that much. You're grateful for how God has blessed you, but you're not really in the position to where you're having to flat out trust that somehow God's going to make a way for you to get through the day, get through the week. And so they give generously, but they're not really giving it all. They still have reserve. And yet the woman, she gives without reservation. Now, I'll just be honest with you. If I were that woman, you know what I would do? I'd give one coin. I'd give one coin. You know why? Because I might need the other one. It's not really worth anything, but I might need it. I mean, that's just my tendency. That's how I tend to think, how I tend to operate, that it's almost like you're always holding something back because you might need it. And the amazing thing about the woman is that she doesn't hold anything back. That she puts both coins in, all that she had. And so there's nothing on reserve. And Jesus lifts her up as the model that that's how to give, that that's how to live, to be totally surrendered, to be totally relinquished, to not hold anything back on reserve, but to actually let go of it all and offer it to God, so that you really are counting on God to make a way for you. You know what she was doing, right? She was lining herself up to receive the world that comes rather than trying to get somewhere in this world. That she was letting go of everything because she's going to be receptive to what God is bringing and fully, trusting. On the one hand, the woman reminds me of Jesus. Because isn't this how Jesus lives? And isn't this what Jesus is going to do? That not just giving two coins, he's actually going to give his blood. That he is so sold out to God and to what God is doing. He is so sold out to the Messiah being more than just a Davidic king, but the one who's actually going to be exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father, and that God is going to bring this incredibly new kingdom. He is so sold out to that, that he lets it all go. That he completely surrenders himself to the Father's will. That he doesn't try to take it back. He doesn't try to do God's will for a little bit of time, and then if that's not going so well, he'll jump back and do his will. He doesn't try, okay, Lord, I'll try your way of being king for a little bit, but if that doesn't work, I'm going back to being a David-type king. I'm going to establish a political rule, get it done that way. No, the whole way through, it's like both coins in. That he is totally sold out and trusting to the Father. So that when he dies, he commits his spirit into the Father's hands, and he is trusting that the Father will resurrect him and exalt him, rather than trying to exalt himself. See, the way of this world, it's a way of self-exaltation. The Sadducees exalted themselves however they could. The Pharisees exalting themselves however they can. Different groups of people trying to find a way to exalt themselves. Jesus never tried to do that. But Jesus totally surrendered everything, his blood, to the Father. So that he went through with the Father's will to go to the cross and trusted that God's bringing about this kingdom through him and that God will actually exalt him and he'll be at the right hand of the Father. The widow got it. And she reminds us of Jesus very much. But Jesus reminds us to be like the widow. That we need to have the same kind of trust and the same kind of relinquishment, the same kind of letting go. And I just cannot help but wonder how often when it comes to our living, our letting go is just one coin. Kind of one coin, and Jesus will give you a chance. And we'll go one coin. And if it doesn't work out like we want it to work out, if we don't find that Jesus is helping us get somewhere in this world, then we still got the other coin. And we can try to use that other coin to get somewhere in the world. And again, we've talked about this before. Remember the one guy that said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go? And Jesus' response was, well, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, Son of Man, no place to lay his head. I mean, what an odd response to somebody who says they're going to follow you. But what if the person who was following was saying, I'm going to follow you and here's one coin. And Jesus knows that they still got a second coin in their pocket. That they're interested in following Jesus kind of like an investment to get somewhere in this world. That he'll make me happier, that he'll get me a better job, get me a better place to live, maybe a better relationship, that if I give Jesus a coin, surely he's going to make, you know, give me a better, happier life in this world. And Jesus is saying, I got no place in this world. No place to lay my head. I don't fit here. Got to give me the second coin. That Jesus is actually about not getting us somewhere in this world, but preparing us to be part of that world that's coming. His kingdom. And the only way to really be prepared to receive that and to be welcomed into it is both coins. To where we're holding nothing back, keeping nothing on reserve. We're all the way in. We're not, well, if it doesn't work out, I still got another coin. And maybe I can get somewhere in this world. it's tough to give up both coins. In some ways, I think about this and I wonder if perhaps the more we have or the more that we actually think that we actually have, then the harder it is to give our all. You know, I think about the people who were putting in their offerings and, you know, they had a whole lot of money and, you know, okay, well, I'm giving a lot, but they still got a lot. And maybe it's harder to give your all when you think that you have a lot, because then you think that it's so costly and you think that maybe it's not worth it. And it just becomes more difficult almost the more we have to give everything. Perhaps it's that way. I mean, Jesus did talk about how it's nearly impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe that's part of it. But we know the story of Zacchaeus. That while the one rich man went away sad, Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, very wealthy, that he wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus called him down from the tree, and Jesus went to his house, and we saw Zacchaeus, a changed man. And he just starts giving all kinds of stuff away and paying people back fourfold for how he ripped them off. So maybe part of it is we have such a hard time letting go because we think we have so much. But maybe there's actually more to it than just that. Maybe the more we think we have to make our own way to get somewhere in this world, the more difficult it is to let go of both coins. So it's not so much what you have to start with. It's not so much what you have been blessed with. But it's about thinking that I got to get somewhere in this world. And the more I'm convinced that I got to get somewhere in this world, then the harder it's going to be to let go of things. If I feel like I got to rise in this position, or I got to get this status, or this honor, or this standard of living, or whatever it might be. It's almost like the more convinced I am that I got to get somewhere, then the harder it's going to be to actually let go of it. I feel like there's a fine line here. There's a fine line here. Let me try to explain. Luke and Acts are written for people. I mean, they're written for everybody. But remember that Luke is addressed to a guy named Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. He had status. Somehow he had gotten somewhere in the world. And now he's a follower of Jesus. And we see people like Cornelius, we see people like Zacchaeus, we see people throughout Acts that have status, that are places in the world. And I don't hear Jesus saying, you know, don't develop your gifts, your skills, your talents. I don't hear Jesus saying, don't grow. But what I hear him saying is, when you grow, don't grow with the purpose of somehow getting somewhere in this world, because this world is not what it's all about. It's the coming one, where Jesus is exalted as Lord and Savior. So Theophilus, use your position differently. Be like the widow. Surrender even your position to God, so that God is the one who is guiding and directing you in your position, rather than operating like everyone else does and just playing power games to get more power. That like Zacchaeus, there's no report that he resigned his position. There's just a report that he conducted himself completely different, in line with the lordship of Jesus Christ, instead of the way power works in this world. And so I think about that over and over in terms of, I know all of you are aspiring to different things, and that's wonderful. And I wouldn't want to squash anybody's kind of aspirations today, except at this point. Your aspirations, they need to be surrendered to Jesus. So that the goal is not to get somewhere in this world, and you end up doing whatever you have to do to get there. But the goal is to actually be under the lordship of Jesus Christ, so surrendered to Jesus that he's able to use you. He's able to use me. He's able to use us and all of our desires, all of our gifts, all the things that he's bestowed upon us, even our aspirations. They're all surrendered to him so that we are living empty-pocketed, so to speak, all coins given. And in that way, we will be ready to receive. And in that way, whatever our position is, we will be able to make decisions that are fitting of his lordship, rather than selling out with this world to somehow get somewhere in this world. Are you seeing the difference? Can't do that on our own. But we don't have to. That Jesus gave himself so that we could basically give ourselves. That as he gives himself and as he is crucified and buried and risen and exalted, and he gives us of his spirit, that it's through his spirit that we're able to live this way. And so don't feel like you're being called to something. Don't feel like Jesus in some sense is asking too much of you. No, I mean, Jesus is asking too much, but he provides. So he enables us to begin to let go. He enables us to begin to give both coins. He enables us to surrender. And so that, I think, is the most important thing I want you to hear. Not just this, you ought to live this way, but you can live this way because of what Jesus did. That he fully surrendered so that our sin could be covered, atoned for, and that we could be reconciled, and that we could receive God's very Spirit to empower us to live surrendered and to be in a place where we can receive what God is doing and what God is bringing through Jesus. I'd like to take just a moment and let you pray. Just where you're at, just bow your heads. I don't know if the Lord's talking to you about a second coin. Like, I know that nobody would be here if they hadn't put in at least one coin. But for all I know, the Holy Spirit's talking to any number of you about a second coin. Like, when are you going to give me both coins? When are you going to quit thinking about getting somewhere in this world and start living fully surrendered to me? Trusting that I'll put you where you need to be for my will to get done and for my kingdom to come and for Jesus to be exalted. With your heads bowed, would you just pray and listen? And if the Lord is speaking to you about some second coin, would you ask the Lord to help you release it? If releasing it, if it's more helpful to you to release it, to do an act like getting up and coming and kneeling at the altar, or just kneeling at your seat, you're welcome to do that. But just ask Jesus to help you to release that second coin. And promise him that by his grace you will do that. Anybody else wants to come and pray, please do. Maybe some of you would like to come and gather around Brother Mickey. Jesus, we ask that you would forgive us for misunderstanding you, for reducing you to merely a king of this world. That if we get connected with you, you can get us somewhere in this world. Forgive us for having that mindset, we pray. Forgive us for holding back coins from you. We pray that you would give us grace to empty our pockets to you, to fully surrender everything. Everything you've blessed us with, all of our dreams, our aspirations, our desires to get somewhere. Lord, we surrender even that to you. Help us to hold nothing in reservation, but to be all in, trusting that you will make us into whatever we need to become in order to be receptive of your coming kingdom, in order for you to be exalted in our lives, and for others to see that you are the exalted one. Be with each of these that are gathered here praying this morning, each one who's in their seat kneeling before you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to surrender. We acknowledge that we don't surrender well. We acknowledge that we like to have a contingent plan, that we like to keep something back just in case we don't get what we want from you. Lord, get us past that. And help each of these, help each of us to fully let go, to fully surrender, to have no contingency plan, but to follow you. We thank you for your faithfulness to hear our prayers. We thank you for your faithfulness to work in our lives. We thank you for the power that you give us to follow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. And Ian, would you come, and would you and John Mark and Danny lead us in Hosanna? And as they sing and play, I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion, come and receive the cup, receive the bread, and then return to your seats. We'll take communion together. But come seeking God to help you to fully be released to him and to his lordship in our lives.